Okay, well, let's go ahead and get started tonight. Philippians chapter 2, and we're going to start again at verse 5. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5, he says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." You can't help but just read that. Just say, amen, so be it, right? Let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, as we do read a passage of Scripture like this one before us tonight, it certainly causes in us hearts that just say, amen, and so be it, and live in anticipation of the day when this will be thus, when it will be so. We know that for the present time, that it is indeed still this present evil world, and the sufferings of this present time continue. Hence, the vast majority of humanity, as well as the angelic creation, stands in rebellion and refuses to bow the knee. But your word declares, and certainly is true, that every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is indeed Lord, and it will be indeed, Father, to your glory. And to that we say amen. And while we wait for that day, while we live every day, still here in the dispensation of grace, might we live with the blessed hope in our hearts and our minds as we look for the glorious appearing of our great God and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask for wisdom and understanding tonight as we continue to look into the mind of the Lord Jesus Christ. And from that, gain His wisdom, His thinking, and let His mind be in us as well, in Christ's name. Amen. Last time we were together, we began to look at this section here, and one thing that I did ask all of us to do was to memorize this section. Remember that? Right at the end I said you were all supposed to commit this to memory. So should I ask if anybody in the class wants to say it from memory? Everybody, right? Everybody's hand goes up, right? We can ask all we want, he says, okay. But really and truly, this is a passage that you do want to commit to memory, verses 5 down to verse 11. And you can do it really in two sections, verses 5 down to verse 8 and then 9 to 11 there. It is a passage that just, as you, the more you read it, it just naturally flows from your heart, off your lips, in as you say it and everything. So again, let me encourage everyone to commit this to memory. You certainly can have it memorized. It should take you just a couple of days, really, just to memorize it. Just read it again and again and again. Put it on note cards, and just throughout the day, just say it, and you'll have it in memory. But just like that, yes. And I say that from the standpoint that, you know, I don't know of any more majestic passage in all of Paul's epistles, and there's some wonderful ones in Paul's epistles, but a passage like this certainly has got to be on the top of any list of majestic passages, passages that just take us right into the heart and mind, not only of Christ, but of God, and focus on His will, His purpose, and His intentions, and so forth. You can see right at the beginning of the section, verse 5, the very first word is what word? And what did we know? What have we learned about the word "let"? What kind of a word is it?
That's a grace
word. It's a grace word. Is exactly what it is. It's a word different than command, right? It's a "let" is a word that is a grace word. It's a word that's consistent with grace. Let him that stole steal no more. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth. Things like that. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor be put away from you with all malice. Be ye kind. Words like "let" and "be ye," those are all grace doctrines, grace concepts, and so forth. Now, why do we say that? Why is the word "let" a grace word, a word of grace? Exactly. It's a choice word. It's a word that says, now you've got a choice here. You've got the opportunity to live the life that you have.
Which are in by
there we go. Jeff just brought us right back to chapter 1 at verse 11, the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ. See that? It's the let word. Okay, so we talked about that. We talked also about that what we are to let happen is that the very thinking process of Christ, we're to let it be real in us. And we tried to say, and as I thought about it afterwards, I was convinced that I did not at all do a good job attempting to convey what I was trying to convey. Paul, instead of saying that you and I, in the energy of our own strength, need to think like Christ thinks, he's not saying it that way. He's saying, let this mind be in you, which was in Christ. He's not saying go and create the mind and then think like that. He's saying let how Christ thought and what he thinks be in us. Now, how do we know what Christ thought and thinks? You have it in the Word of God, right? So when he's saying let this mind be in you, well, we have the mind of Christ in the Word of God, and it's a choice that we make to let the very thinking of Christ be our thinking. And how do we do it? When we believe the Word, when we rest in the Word. Again, so I don't know if I... What's that? Yes, by letting... There's the word let again, right? Letting the Word work effectually in you that believe.
Also,
okay.
By controlling our mouths.
Yeah, yes. She says also by controlling our mouths. Yes. Yes, that's so true.
Yeah, so hold on, you know. Flesh.
Yes.
We're not going to...
Okay, and so then after we spoke about the issue of the mind of Christ, we then focused on verse 6, Christ who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. We focused a good amount of our study last week on the deity of Christ, his eternal being, his eternal nature. From everlasting to everlasting, thou art God, the scripture said, Psalms 90 said, about the Messiah, right? Micah prophesied that his goings forth would be from old, even from everlasting. John records and says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And in 1 John, John says, this is that true God, even Jesus Christ. So we spent a lot of time just looking at verses that, again, teach the fact and demonstrate the fact that Jesus Christ was indeed God. That before he ever came to this earth, that he already was God, eternally existent, eternally with the Father. He was God in person. He was God in actuality. He was equal with the Father in all aspects of his being. So verse 6 really, Paul reminds us about that his deity. Now, it's again, it's not Paul's purpose in this passage to go and to have to defend the deity of Christ. He isn't defending it here. He's stating it and moving on. All right, but it was, you know, I think it was just important for us to spend some time looking at that and reminding ourselves about that. We also mentioned that verse 7, and this is where we left off. Verse 7 says, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men. Towards the end of the message last week, we commented that, well, verse 7 now is his humanity. See his humanity in verse 7? Verse 6 is his deity. Verse 7 is his humanity. And we do want to spend some time tonight, we didn't do it last week, but talking about his humanity. To the degree that he was divine, to that same degree he was human. And when he became human, he did not become less divine. He didn't lose any of his deity by becoming humanity. And when he operated in his humanity, he was not depending on his deity. Now, the humanity and the deity of Christ is something that, of course, has been hotly debated and discussed really ever since Christ's birth. All down through the centuries, people have argued about, well, was Jesus truly God in the flesh? Was he just God? Others say, well, no, he's just man, but a perfect man. So there are those that deny the deity of Christ and say Christ is just a man. I remember getting a book from a guy. I met this guy in the Philippines. We happened to be flying on a plane together, and the guy professed to be a Christian, but as the more I talked with this gentleman, I realized he wasn't a Christian at all in terms of what he believed. They totally deny the deity of Christ, etc. And he sent me a book entitled 101 Reasons Why Jesus Is Not God. And he called me, and I remember talking to him on the phone, and what I told him is that, you know, anyone and everyone who denies the deity of Jesus Christ, the common denominator of how they do it is that they change the Word of God. They change your King James Bible. They change it. All right. They always run to and say, they say, well, the Greek says this, or a better translation would have been that, or the translation should say this, things like that. And that was true of the author of this particular book that this guy had sent to me, is that every time that you have a verse of Scripture, like John 1:1, they would do the same thing with it that the Jehovah's Witnesses would do with it. So, on the one hand, you have people that deny the deity of Christ and uphold his humanity. Now, the opposite end, if you swing the pendulum way to the other side, you have those that uphold the deity of Christ almost to the point where they deny his humanity. And both are wrong. Both positions are wrong. If you uphold and exalt his humanity to the point that you deny his deity, obviously that's wrong. But if you uphold his deity to the point where you deny his humanity, that is equally wrong. Both, because the Bible teaches that Christ is both. He's 100% man, 100% God. We looked at a number of scriptures last time demonstrating about the deity of Christ. We're going to spend a little bit of time this evening focusing on the humanity of Christ. So we can see and appreciate the fact, not just the fact that the scripture teaches both, but that we can appreciate the fact that it was as a man that he was tested. It was as a man that he was tempted. God can't be tempted. You can't tempt God to sin. It wasn't his deity that was tempted to sin. It was his humanity that was tempted to sin. See that? God can't die. It wasn't deity that died on the cross. It was God the Son of Man, and so forth. You understand what's going on there? Okay.
Could God even feel the torture?
That's a good question. In fact, we're going to look at a very verse about that. The comment was, could God feel the torture? Could deity feel the torture? All right. Well, we'll see. So we want to spend a little bit of time this evening looking at the humanity of Christ. Now, some, after we look at this, some are going to teach, or some are going to accuse us, like they have of others, of being heretics, of teaching that Christ was not God. Well, then all I can say is, do you mind going back and listening to last week's lesson before you just falsely accuse and falsely represent what somebody says? All right. And having said that, if you do go out and say that we're heretics and guilty of blasphemy because we uphold the humanity of Christ, well, then you got to understand that you are accountable to God for being a liar. Is that direct enough? I hope so. Okay. Because last week we made it very, very clear that Scripture clearly teaches the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, to say, therefore, that we don't believe that is clearly dishonest, willful misrepresentation, for which you will give an account of the judgment seat of Christ. Now, look again at verse 7. It says, but made himself of no reputation. By the way, just real quick to reiterate, when he says here, but made himself of no reputation, who made him of no reputation? He did, which again is an indication of his deity. He had the ability to do that. See, that is something he did. He made himself of no reputation. Okay? So he takes upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a what? As a man. Now understand something about man. Go with me to Psalms chapter 8. So look, just look at Psalms chapter number 8 here. Look at Psalms chapter number 8. Psalms chapter 8 says this. Start with me at verse 1. O Lord, O Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth, who has set thy glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained strength because of thine enemies, that thou mightest still the enemy and the avenger. When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon, the stars, which thou hast ordained. Okay, now watch what happens. What is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? For thou hast made him a little lower than what? Than the angels. Now, what do you know in that verse about man as a created being in his relationship to God and the angels? He's obviously lower than God and what?
Lower than the angels.
See that? So the Word, who we know as Jesus Christ, who was with God and was God, made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of a creature that was lower than the angels. And it was in that position that he was tempted and tested. Okay, he was lower than the angels. Remember, who is the one doing the testing? Ultimately, it was Satan that was testing him, right? Well, Satan was created as Lucifer. He wasn't created as Satan, he was created as Lucifer, right? Well, what was the relationship of Lucifer to the angels? He was above the angels, but lower than God, right? So here you have the Word of God, who is God. He makes himself lower than the angels and is tested by someone who in creation was higher than the angels, right? So you've got a real test that's going on here, a real true test, right? Not something that is just false, but a real true test, okay? All right, so now watch this. Were you going to say something?
Well, I said not rigged.
Yeah, exactly. It's not rigged. The test is not rigged.
A lot more than we will ever.
Yes, yeah, okay? Yes. Now, when it says here that he was found in fashion as a man, begin thinking about his birth. His birth was that of a normal human being, right? I know we talk about the virgin birth as though it was something special, and certainly it was. Don't misunderstand me there. But really, it wasn't so much the birth. The birth process was very normal, right? It was his conception. But be that as it may, he was born a human boy, a human baby boy, with all the limitations of a human baby boy. Mary had to feed him and had to burp him and had to change his diaper, right?
Had to have him circumcised
on the eighth day. All the things that were involved in just a normal Jewish baby boy. Look with me over to Luke here, if you would. Just look at some verses here about his humanity. Luke chapter number 2. Now, Luke chapter number 2, he's already 12 years old by this point. He knows that he is the Messiah. Okay?
From what point?
Well, he's at 12 years old. He already knows it by this point.
We don't know when he became aware of it.
Right, but what you do know is by this point he certainly was aware of it. But that's, yeah. Okay? He would no doubt have been taught by his mother and father, mm-hmm. or stepfather, I should say, who he was. Because they knew who he was. So as early as he was capable of realizing and even thinking in terms of being the Redeemer, he believed what he had been taught. All right? By the way, think about that concept, that idea of a Redeemer, even of a young boy learning about being a Redeemer and so forth. Was that something so foreign to Israel? It really wasn't. Why not? Because like a kinsman redeemer, prophecy always said someone was going to come. Their history had already been demonstrated in the fact that Moses was a redeemer. See?
Mary was conceived of the Holy Spirit. I mean,
the conception was by the Holy Spirit. That's pretty good news, isn't it? Yeah, the timing fulfills prophecy and so on. Now, you and I as Gentiles, we weren't promised as a people, as a nation, that a redeemer was going to come for us. We always had to go through Israel. Salvation was of the Jews. Remember that? So it wouldn't be normal for some Gentile boy to be brought up and taught he was the Redeemer. But it would be normal for Mary and Joseph, considering the angel that appeared to Joseph and Mary and so forth, the timing, the prophecy, the place of his birth, the time of his birth, all the details. It would be very normal for them to take him and teach him, you know, show him the verses of Scripture that he in fact was the Messiah. And he believed him.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Every young mother hoped that she would be the Messiah.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Now, they did. His brothers and sisters did not believe on him until after his resurrection. Even then, it doesn't appear that all of them believed. Mm-hmm. But look at Luke chapter number 2. So by this point, Luke chapter number 2, verse 42.
Parenting issues,
he says. Sibling rivalry. Now, his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover, verse 42, and when he was 12 years old. And you know the story. They go for the Passover. Passover's over, so they go back home, but he stays. Mm-hmm. And now they travel three days' journey, and then it dawns on them, so maybe it was parenting issues, okay? You know, 3 days' journey, you kind of wonder about where's the kid anyway. You know, he hasn't been asking us for money. You know, verse 45. And when they found him not, they turned back again to Jerusalem, seeking him. Okay, again, that is interesting to think about. That just it came to pass that after 3 days they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the doctors, both hearing them and asking them questions. Imagine that. At 12 years old, this guy's listening to them. He's not throwing snowballs or mud rocks or whatever, you know. He's spitballs, you know. He's just sitting down peacefully, quietly, asking them questions. Wouldn't you like to have been in on that session? His questions to them, and their blood pressure rising as he keeps asking more difficult questions of them. And he's only 12 years old. You know,
at that point they're not threatening.
There are this cute little guy here asking, you know, whatever. So it says, and all that heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. Wow, what a verse. So it says, and when they, that would be Joseph and Mary, when they saw him, they were amazed. And his mother said to him, son, why hast thou thus dealt with us? Behold, thy father and I have sought thee sorrowing. And he said unto them, how is it that ye sought me? Well, that's an interesting first part of his question. How is it that you sought me? Wish you not that I must be about my father's business. Who does he believe his father is at this point?
God.
That's right, God. So what does he think he's supposed to be about? He's sitting in the temple, asking questions, listening and teaching. Isn't that what Messiah's supposed to do? Instruct the leaders of Israel? And they were supposed to go instruct the rest of the nation. So he says, how is it that you sought me? It's almost as he says, well, but Mom, you and Dad taught me to walk by faith in God's Word. That's exactly what I'm doing. You need to do that as well. Didn't you know that I must be about my Father's business?
I wonder why they didn't understand, because they knew he was.
They knew he was, yeah, okay. Yeah, I think what happened is that they lost him. Yeah, they maybe lost or dead or got kidnapped or something like that. So look at verse 50. It says, and they understood not that saying which he spake unto them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject unto them. But his mother kept all sayings in her heart. Okay, now watch verse 52. And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. Now, what we're talking tonight about is the humanity of Christ. The fact that Christ is human. He is a man. He's not only a man. We talked about that last week, right? Okay, but tonight we're focusing especially on his humanity. We need to see and appreciate the fact that it was as a man that he was born into this world, as a man that he was tempted, as a man he went to the cross of Calvary, as a man he died for Israel's sins, and we now know our sins. It was as a man that he conquered death. See that? What's that?
The second Adam.
The second Adam. See that? The last Adam. Notice what it says at verse 52. It says, and Jesus increased in what? Now, how do you know that that must be talking about his humanity? Because God can't increase in wisdom. See, if that verse would have said, and God increased in wisdom, you'd scratch your head and say, well, wait a minute. That doesn't make any sense. But it doesn't say that. It says, and Jesus. That's the name of his humanity. Mm-hmm. When John says in John 1:1, it doesn't say in the beginning was Jesus, and Jesus was with God, and Jesus was God. It doesn't say that. It says in the beginning was the Word. God the Father's name and title to this person that we call Jesus Christ, God the Father's name for him for all eternity was the Word. It's when he's born into humanity, and they shall call his name Jesus, and he shall save his people from their sins. See that? Jesus was a reference to his humanity, the name Jesus, and so forth.
Before his birth, when he was with the Father, was he sitting on a throne in his flesh?
No. The question is, before his birth into humanity, would he have been sitting on a throne with the Father in his flesh? The answer is no. He does not take on flesh until until John 1:14, really, as it says, and the Word became flesh.
So when he was the Word, I mean, the Word was
right.
The Father at the time of Christ.
As the Word, he was not in a fleshly human body. But he did appear in the Old Testament many times.
Right.
Okay. It is generally referred to as the pre-incarnate appearances of Christ. So every time Christ appeared in the Old Testament, such as when he talked to Moses, or such as when he wrestled with Jacob, that was a pre-incarnate actual appearance of Christ. Okay? Good question there. Again, back to the verse, and Jesus increased in wisdom. That clearly is a reference to his humanity. He increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. That's interesting. Here you've got Jesus, God, and man right in the verse. Did you see it? You got Jesus, you got God, and you got man. Because here you've got one who is increasing in wisdom and stature, and he's going to be the mediator between God and man. See that?
Mm-hmm.
But clearly the Bible teaches his humanity. Look over to Mark chapter 13. Christ here is speaking as the Son of Man. The context is he's speaking about his second coming. If you look at verse 32, notice what he says here about his second coming. He says, but of that day and that hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels which are in heaven. Now what's the next phrase there? Mm-hmm. Neither the Son, but the Father. Well, what's interesting about that verse? He's talking about his coming, the second coming. He claims that as a Son of Man, he doesn't know when it's going to be. That's interesting, isn't it? See that verse? But of that day and that hour knoweth no man, no, not the angel which are in heaven, neither the Son, but the Father. The exact day and exact hour, Christ said at that time, now he knows where it is now, of course, but of that day and that time, at that time, he himself says, neither the Son. That's not the deity part of Christ, that's the humanity part of Christ. And both are true. He is both God and man. Look over to John chapter number 5.
The Father kept a secret.
The extension of that, does he still not know?
Okay, the question that Denise asked is the extension of that, does he still not know, like today, right now? No, he does know now.
Okay.
Yes, okay. A very good question, by the way. Because, you know, it
no.
Yeah. See, he now, and I'm getting kind of ahead of myself, but he now obviously is in a resurrected, glorified body with the Father, never ceasing to be God, and from the point that he took on humanity, never will cease to be human. For all eternity, he will occupy the resurrected, glorified human body. And certainly in that aspect, he's even different than God the Father and God the Holy Spirit, because neither God the Father nor God the Holy Spirit ever came in and dwelt the human body. Like he dwelt the human body. Now, God the Holy Spirit dwells in you and me, but that's different than how, I mean, Christ, the Word of God, actually came and lived in a body and rose from the dead in that body. Okay?
Each one of the parts of the Godhead are different than anything.
Yes. Yes, very much so. Yeah.
And he revealed to Paul how mystery age would fit into the age of prophecy.
Yes, how it would certainly explain why prophecy didn't continue, the delay, and how it was before the foundation of the world he had the mystery plan. Yeah. Now, look at a couple of other things as well. Again, just focusing on his humanity. Look at, I think I said John 5. And if I didn't, that's what I want. John chapter 5.
So when Jesus went back up to heaven, then how did he learn about the mystery? Did the Father tell him?
Well, you got to remember, in his deity, he understands and knows all things. We're talking about his humanity. Okay? And it is hard for us to understand because we are not human and divine. Okay?
So he then, when he went up to heaven, he immediately got the mind of Christ and God. Right?
No, he had the mind of Christ all along.
Oh.
See what I'm saying? What makes it difficult for us to really understand all this is because we are not divine and human. Again, it would be like a horse. It's a horse, it's not a human. So he doesn't understand the thinking complexities of a human. Most humans don't understand the thinking complexities of a human, right? Yeah. You know, but if you take an animal, their comprehension, their capacity, their self-awareness, their consciousness, it's all limited because they're not human, they're an animal. Well, we are not divine, we are not God. So that's why it's so hard for us to sometimes really grasp and appreciate the deity and humanity of Christ. We can relate to the humanity very much so, but it's hard for us to relate, well, how could he be human and divine at the same time, and yet grow in wisdom and stature when God can't grow in wisdom and stature, and yet not know when he's coming, but as God knew when he was coming. How can both be true? They're both true because Scripture says they're both true.
The moment of resurrection, he knew.
Depends on what you're asking. Okay. Anyway, look at John chapter 5. Look at John chapter 5. Watch this. Then answered Jesus and said unto them, 19, I'm sorry, John 5:19. Then answered Jesus and said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself. All right, so what's that mean? It means absolute, total dependence on the Father. He does not work independently of the Father. See that?
Humanity.
Yes, it's his humanity. Now, as God, could he make all his own decisions, and would they always be in unity and unison with God the Father? Sure. Because the Godhead always thinks like the Godhead. Always in unity, always in unison. When he says the Son can do nothing of himself, as Jesus, one of the choices that the Word, capital W, made when he became flesh was to submit himself to the Father. Submission among equals. Do you know any other relationship like that?
Marriage
is exactly right. Let me give you an example. You want to hold on to John 5 and come with me to 1 Corinthians 7. We're supposed to do the same thing in the body of Christ. You bet. Submission among equals. Okay. 1 Corinthians 11 verse 3. Watch this. Submission among equals. Watch this. It says, "But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ. The head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is who?" There's submission among equals. See that? Christ and God are absolute equals, but as when the Godhead discussed, or maybe that's not the best way to say it, but I'm not sure of a better way to say it, but when the decision was made who's going to go and implement this plan that the Godhead had, the Word says, "I'll go, here am I, send me," realizing that if he's going to go, he's going to have to take on himself a body, and in that body he's going to freely choose to limit the expression of his deity, and especially the independence from God the Father. In fact, he's going to do something that is going to take, I mean, it's going to take absolute dependence on the Father, which is what he's going to have to do. What's that? Complete, total obedience.
That's what we do. Let this mind be in
you. That's what we're supposed to do, right. Let this mind be in you. That's right. That is exactly right.
Can you do that?
Yeah.
Well, if we're instructed to do this, it must be doable.
It must be doable. That's exactly correct. Yes. If we're instructed to do it, it must be doable. The comment, for those I'm not sure if you listen on the internet, were able to hear what was said, but Jeff made the comment that, and that's what we do, that is, let this mind be in us, which also in Christ. And then what did somebody say? Whatever. And Jeff's point was, well, if that's what we're instructed to do, it must be doable. And that's exactly right.
Christ came to demonstrate it was doable.
Yeah, Christ demonstrated that it was doable, and then we let him do it in us now, because he did it.
But in Christ, right, we should be able to do,
yes,
this.
That's correct.
Let this mind
be. To let it be. That's exactly correct. Okay. Now, anyway, you see that submission among equals. So what happens is this. Look over to Hebrews. Look over to Hebrews. Watch this. Don't let go of John just yet, but you can let go of Corinthians there. Look at Hebrews chapter number 10. All right. Christ understood, that is, the Word, capital W, understood that in implementing the plan of redemption, that it was going to require that he, as a spiritual, eternal, existing being, was going to have to live in a body, was going to have to take on flesh, right? Look how Hebrews says it, verse 10, verse 5. "Wherefore when he," that's Christ, "wherefore when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a what?
Body.
A body hast thou prepared me." He understood that he was going to have to go and dwell and live in a body. And living in the body, he was going to have certain limitations. The standard limitations of a human body that Adam had, now different than you and I have, because you and I are descendants of Adam after the fall. Christ came in a human body, a body like unto Adam had before the fall, because Christ had no sin. Okay, so go back with me to John 5. Man, time is racing tonight. I can't believe it. It's already way too fast here. What's that?
But we died to sin.
We did die to sin. Look over to John 5 again. So look at his humanity here. He says, the Son can do nothing of himself. See that? 5:19. The Son can do nothing of himself. He's living in total, complete dependence on the written Word of God. Okay? he would take and study his Bible. He'd have a Bible study with the Father every morning.
Scroll study.
Okay. It actually was a book, interestingly enough. Yeah, tradition says it's a scroll. The Bible says it's a book. Isn't that interesting? We have to decide whether we're going to believe tradition of the Bible. Anyway, look at Isaiah. Remember, it said that there was handed to him the book of Isaiah. But anyway, that's another whole story. Look over to Isaiah 50. Isaiah 50. Isaiah 50. Isaiah 50, and if you look at verse 6, just to get a picture of prophetically who's being spoken about. Verse 6 says, I gave my back to the smiters and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame in spitting. Okay, obviously that's Messiah, right? Well, jump back to verse 4. The Lord God hath given me the tongue of the learned. So the Father educated him that I should know how to speak a word in season to him that is weary. He knew how to speak to the little flock, the believing remnant. He, that's the Father, he wakeneth morning by morning, he wakeneth mine ear to hear as the learn. He had a Bible study with the Father every morning. See that? So as Jesus, as the Son of Man, he's not functioning independent of the Father. He's functioning in total dependence on the written Word of God. He's doing what Adam should have done, but Adam didn't do. Adam before the fall, right?
And what we should do.
And what we by faith should do now. See that? Look at something else. John chapter number 8. John chapter 8. John chapter 8. A little phrase here. John chapter 8, 29 says this. John 8, 29 says this. And he that sent me, this is Christ speaking, he's speaking about the Father. He that sent me is with me. The Father hath not left me alone. Okay, now look at the next phrase there. For I do sometimes those things that please him.
No.
That, what does that say? That verse says, that verse absolutely demands that he is the only one ever possibly qualified to be the Savior. He says, for I do always those things that please him. You know, if there's no other reason to really believe that Jesus is the Savior, that verse is enough right there. Who else could claim a verse like that and be right about it? Who else could say, I always, and be right about it, I always do those things that please him. But he did this as the Son of Man. See, that's what Adam should have said. Adam should have lived in just dependence and trust on the Father, on what the Father taught him, just joyfully learning of the Father and taking and implementing what he learned from the Father and into the garden and in replenishing the earth and so forth. But Adam didn't do that. Well, here Christ comes and does what Adam didn't do. Joyfully learning from the Father, studying from the Father and everything. And he says, for I do always those things that please him. That's amazing. But he's doing this as the Son of Man. He is God in the flesh, but he's doing this as the Son of Man. It's no complication for God to always do what God the Father wants. It's no complication. It's no challenge for deity to do what deity wants. What's the test in that? What's the temptation in that? It's as a Son of Man that he's tempted here. It's as Jesus. See that? When Christ comes along and, I'm sorry, when Satan comes along and tests him, He knows that Christ is the Son of God. He knows that's the claim. He heard John say, there goes the Lamb of God, and so forth. And so Satan comes up and says, okay, if you are the Son of God, then do this. The testing that Christ faces is as a man. It's not, God cannot be tempted. Even James says that. Neither tempts he any man. Right? Denise, you mentioned something earlier tonight in relationship to experiencing suffering, right? God experiencing suffering. Look over to the Gospel of Luke. Luke chapter number 22. Luke 22 verse 39. This is the night of his betrayal. It's got to be way past midnight by this point. He's been up all night long. He goes out to the garden and he's going to come up to the Mount of Olives. So I'm at verse 39. He came out and went as he was wont to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples also followed him. And when he was at the place, he said unto them, pray that ye enter not into temptation. Implying who was? That he was going to be tempted. You know? Satan not only tempted Christ at the beginning of Christ's ministry when he was in the wilderness, but he tempted him several times through it. But now, in the garden, at the foot of the cross, he comes and attempts to get Christ to abandon confidence in the Father. Right? You know, before you can still turn to my side. Mm-hmm. Watch how great this temptation is. Verse 41. And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's cast and kneeled down and prayed, saying, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. Again, what do you see? You see, total dependence on the Father. He looks into that cup and realizes that what is in that cup is the wine, the undiluted wine of the wrath of Almighty God against sin and sins. And he realizes he's got to drink it. He's read Psalms 22. We're going to read that next week. He's read Isaiah 50, Isaiah 53, Psalm 69. He's read all those. He knows it's talking about him. He knows he's going to have to say on the cross, help, O Lord, for the waters are coming unto my soul. I sink in deep mire. He knows he's going to experience not just physical death, but the second death. When Paul talks about even the death of the cross, Paul's thinking way, way beyond the physical torture of a cross. Others experienced the physical torture of a cross. The cross was a Roman form of execution, common in that day. And Paul says, even the death of the cross, he's thinking way, way deeper, way beyond just the physical torture of a cross. Bad as that was. Well, Christ here, as he's looking into this cup, he's read all those verses back there. He knows he is the one that those verses were talking about. He's the one that's going to go to that cross and have his soul be made an offering for sin. He's the one that's going to cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? When he looks into that and realizes that death is going to seize upon his soul, he says, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. Look at verse 43. And there appeared an angel unto him from heaven. Look at that verse. Next two words. Strengthening him. Does God need to be strengthened? No, but the Son of Man does. He is both God and man. Don't deny one for the other. Don't downplay one to exalt the other, because both are true about him. It says, and strengthening him. This angel came and encouraged him. Strengthened him. That's what meant. I wonder which angel that was, by the way. What an absolute privilege it must have been for the angel to come. And watch verse 44. Again, this is the verse I think you were thinking of earlier. And being in what? In agony. I don't think God as deity can be in agony. I don't think so.
Especially this is mental spiritual anguish.
Oh, this is mental spiritual anguish right down. And it is affecting even the flesh. It's manifesting itself in the flesh. It says, and being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was at Zoar, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Not just little drops of sweat, but great drops of blood just pouring out of his systems. That means, listen to what was happening spiritually here. Satan is trying to crush him right now in the garden, so much so that the capillaries are popping and they're just coming out of his, out of the pores of his skin. He's absolutely being tempted by Satan here at this point to abandon the trust in the Father. And yet, he continues to trust Him. And he trusts Him as the Son of Man. He, as the Son of Man, trusts Him, trusts the Father. Scripture teaches both. It teaches absolutely that Jesus Christ is God. Absolute equal with the Father. But that He's also man. Now, why is it important? Why must both be true? Why must the Savior of humanity be both human and divine? Why must He be?
He's representing man and God.
Because He's got to represent both.
Without
both equally. Yes, exactly. He's got to be able to represent both equally. Now, you know the passage. 1 Timothy chapter number 2, there was one mediator between God and men. And what's it say next?
Man.
The man, Christ Jesus. So He is a man, but He's also God.
Mm-hmm.
He's God who became man so that He could reunite man to God. That's 1 Timothy chapter 2 again.
The kinsman redeemer.
The kinsman redeemer, yes. You've got 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. See that there? He's a man. And yet He's God. The only one that could truly take the God, the hand of God and the hand of man, because He's both. There's another reason why He had to become man, true man. The Bible teaches us in the book of Hebrews that He was tempted in all points like we are, yet without sin.
Mm-hmm.
Meaning what? Meaning that He truly can relate to man. Right? He can relate to the infirmities of humanity.
Well, it wouldn't mean anything if He was tempted as God. And
yeah, because He couldn't fall.
Yeah,
you know.
But He has no sin nature.
Okay, very good comment. And the question came up this week along those lines. How is it that Christ could be tempted in all points like we are, yet without sin, if He didn't have a sin nature?
Well, Adam didn't have a sin nature, but
exactly.
He chose to sin.
That's exactly correct. See, Adam didn't have a sin nature, and yet Adam was tempted. It doesn't take a sin nature to be tempted, nor to fall to temptation.
It's true.
See what's going on here? What's that?
It's not a sin to be tempted.
That's right. It's not a sin to be tempted. And it doesn't take a sin nature to be tempted. So, like I say, the question came up in the email this week, is that how could Christ be tempted like in all points like as we are if He did not have the sin nature that we have? Well, Adam didn't have the sin nature that you and I now have and the nature he got after he fell. But Adam was tempted prior to the fall, obviously. So Christ comes without a sin nature in perfect humanity and is tempted in all points, suffering the infirmities of humanity, suffering the temptations of humanity, suffering the rejection of humanity, experiencing the utter dependence of humanity on God, and walks by faith in all that. It's the only way He could have been a perfect Savior. There's no other way He would have qualified for it. See that? Look over to 1 Corinthians 15. Laura, you alluded to this earlier. And I know we're out of time here, so we're going to wrap it up with this one here. 1 Corinthians 15. Corinthians 15, verse 45. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 45. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 45 says this: "And so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last," what? "The last Adam was made a quickening spirit." Jump down to verse 47. "The first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is," guess who? "He's the Lord." The second man is God. He's a man and he's God. He's the Lord from heaven. Again, that, by the way, that's the new translations leave a part of that verse. I think they leave the Lord or from heaven. They leave a part of that out. But anyway, second man is from heaven. Yeah.
So.
Yeah. There's a real sense in which all of history really is just about two men. Paul teaches that right here. He teaches it in Romans 5. Who are the two men?
Adam
the first and Adam the last. Adam and Christ. All of history is really about two men.
You're either in one or the other.
You're either in one or the other.
Exactly.
Yeah.
That's good.
You're either in one or the other. I recently heard Brother Jordan say something on a tape that I had read it somewhere before, heard it before, and it just kind of struck me different this time. And he was quoting somebody else, but what the statement was that all men may not be as bad as they can be, but they are as bad off as they can be. Mm-hmm. See the difference there?
Mm-hmm.
All men may not be as bad as they could be. See, not everybody out there is going around murdering and raping and killing and robbing banks and so forth. In fact, most humanity doesn't do that. Right? Most humanity wants just to get on with their life and raise their kids and try to pay their bills and eat some nice food every once in a while. You know, just
going to politics.
They go into politics, you said. Okay. You know. So all men may not be as bad as they could be, but they are all as bad off as they could be. Meaning what?
If they're not saved,
they're in Adam.
They
so regardless of how bad they are being, they are as bad as they could, or how good they're being. They're still desperately in need of Christ, getting out of Adam into Christ. Well, what we've tried to look at tonight was just the fact that Paul teaches that Christ, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant, and was found in the likeness of men, and being in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man. Christ was man. He was God, his deity, but he also was man, his humanity. And it is in his humanity that he obeyed the Father unto death, and then next time we'll look at what kind of death it was, even the death of the cross. Okay? Okay, anybody have any questions tonight?